And as I mentioned a little bit earlier, it is really good to be back, back with you. And Emily and I are so grateful for those of you, and I know it's all of you, who have been praying for us with the recent diagnosis again of my cancer returning and having to quickly leave and go for treatment and now just be back. We're not sure exactly what all is going to happen. The signs are good right now, and we're thanking the Lord for that. We are continuing treatment here while we are at home. Like Dan mentioned, God's providences are specific. They are designed for a very specific purpose, though they are a mystery to us at times. We are blinded to all the twists and turns and the reasons why, but we don't have to know. We don't have to know them all. We have a trustworthy God. And God does what He does in such a way that He gets glory and He brings us good and He grows us up in the faith and He helps us to witness to the world around Him. Please turn in your passages turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6. And we will look at verses 8 through 23. 2 Kings 6, 8 through 23. Let us open in prayer. Father, we're so grateful to be in your house today. We are so grateful that you have given us your Son, and in him we have the privilege to come to you boldly. Father, we are invited into the Shekinah, the brilliance, that which would normally keep us out, because your holiness is so bright, it emanates. And in the Old Testament, it kept the priests from coming in because of your glory. But Father, in Christ, our total unworthiness has been erased, not because of what we have done, but because of His great sacrifice. Father, He is the great high priest. He is the great sacrifice. And Father, we thank you that He intercedes for us on our behalf. Pray, Father, by the Holy Spirit, that you would strengthen this weak vessel to speak your truth, to encourage this people here today, wherever you have them, in all the twists and turns of their lives. Pray, Father, that you would, by your grace, minister in each circumstance, whether in smooth sailing or in choppy waters. Help us to trust you always. Bless now this time. Make it profitable. Keep us diligent in the pursuing of the word now. In Christ's name, amen. It is approximately 850 BC in Samaria, the capital city of the northern 10 tribes of Israel. It is a time of national apostasy and divine chastisement, as we read in Amos. Israel had long since turned away from worshiping Yahweh as the one true God. Israel had long since embraced the foreign deities of neighboring nations. Israel had long since provoked the Lord to impose the covenantal curses for disobedience to the law. Gone were the glory days of the United Monarchy under David and Solomon. Gone were the days of David joyously leading Israel in worship of the Lord as the ark came to rest in Jerusalem. Gone were the days of Solomon praying on behalf of the nation as the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Gone were the days when the Lord had given peace to Israel on all its borders. Now, the various many kingdoms that had sprung up in the power vacuum left by the fall of the great Hittite Empire had begun to exert their power. Kingdoms like Aram, Tyre, Ammon, Moab, and Edom were straining the boundaries of Israel's once powerful united nation. With the soon-to-be unstoppable Neo-Assyrian Empire also on the rise, things were looking bleak for the nation originally called to be Yahweh's witness to the world. Israel, the northern 10 tribes, who had broken from Judah under Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who had forged 2 golden calves and placed them at Dan on the northern border and at Bethel on the southern border, saying, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Israel, who had syncretized the worship of Yahweh with the worship of various pagan deities. Israel, who under King Ahab had embraced outright Baal worship through the influence of his pagan wife Jezebel. Israel, who had seen the mighty hand of Yahweh defeating the prophets of Baal through the ministry of Elijah, yet had not returned to Yahweh. And we heard that again and again in Amos. Yet you have not returned to me. Yet you have not returned to me. Time and time again, the Lord brought His grace, His reminders, His covenantal reminders to turn back to Him, showing His patience, His love, His forgiveness, His acceptance again and again and again. But again, Israel did not return. Israel, who experienced the covenantal curses warned by Moses in Deuteronomy 28:15 through 68, summarized here, famine, disease, pestilence, consumption, blight, drought, military defeat, tumors, madness, blindness, plague, foreign oppression, all these listed in Deuteronomy one after another. God said, if you do this, this will happen, and this will happen. If you follow me, if you obey, you will receive blessing. But if you disobey, this will happen. And all that list was always all worked down. And God was enacting those covenantal curses because of Israel's sin. Israel, who would, about 80 years later, after the time of our passage today, hear the prophet Amos relay to them an indictment from Yahweh Himself, as we read. The plea we read earlier for Israel to return to the one who had called them out of Egypt and covenanted with them to be their God and for them to be His people. A plea to take note of His covenantal reminders, the chastisements that He had given to encourage them to repentance and renewal, but to no avail. Israel would not return to the Lord, but rather continued to wallow in the mire of their sin and rebellion. Pretty bleak. And if you have stumbled again and again and again in your own sin, it's pretty bleak for you as well. Yet, God was not thwarted. He was not taken off guard by this. He was not reeling from all of this situation. He was not confused or shaken. He had decreed it long ago that these details, along with all of the other detailed twists and turns in all of history, would work together to bring Him glory and bring good to His people. The Lord had His faithful remnant at work, faithfully serving, even in the midst of a difficult time. Elisha had filled the role left vacant by the prophet Elijah. He had a group of disciples known as the sons of the prophets who served with him, faithfully proclaiming the goodness of God to their wayward nation, standing up in the time of apostasy and being faithful and preaching the word of God. Yes, this is the way the Lord works. The Lord calls His followers to serve faithfully in difficult times. The Lord places His servants in positions of great difficulty and asks them to stand and to serve faithfully, despite the trial, despite the hardship, despite the suffering that may come as a result of being faithful and delivering this message. Despite the suffering that may come through no fault of their own. He promises His servants all the supplies of grace that they need. He promises that He will be with them and that there will be nothing that can overtake them, nothing that can destroy them, nothing that can separate them from His love and care. His followers simply need to trust and obey Him, to trust that His grace will be there on the day they need it, in the very breath they need it. The Lord will take care of them, for each of His are precious in His sight. We are called, as believers, simply to trust Him and obey. This is the context of our passage today. In this context, we will note three things. First, God is always in control. God is always in control. Second, God is always worthy of our trust. God is always worthy of our trust. And third, God's mercy always triumphs over judgment. So let us look at Roman numeral 1. God is always in control. 2 Kings 6, 8 through 23. We're going to look at 8 through 14 right now. Now the king of Aram was warring against Israel, and he counseled with his servants, saying, "In such and such a place shall be my camp." The man of God sent word to the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Arameans are coming down there." The king of Israel sent to that place about which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, so that he guarded himself there more than once or twice. We'll pause there. The king of Aram is now sending raiding parties into Israel. If you're following with this passage, God is divinely giving Elisha the plans, the battle plans, the ambush plans. And so Elisha is telling the king of Israel, "Don't go here, there's going to be an ambush here." And so it's thwarted every time. And so the king of Israel evaded those raids. Now the heart of the king of Aram was enraged over this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, "Will you tell me which of us is for the king of Israel?" Because obviously if he plans all these things and then time and time again Israel is getting away, he thinks there's a traitor in their midst. Who's telling Israel our plans? One of his servants said, "No, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." Meaning there is a prophet in Israel who has some connection with a deity that can tell you what's going on, your secret counsels. So he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and take him." And it was told him, saying, "Behold, he is in Dothan." Now we might turn and think immediately that he's acting quite foolishly. Here is, if he's thinking rationally, here's Elisha. He knows that his counsels are being heard. And he's always telling him, the Lord is always telling Elisha what the secret counsels are, and then he's always telling Israel, the king of Israel, why would he not now know this plan? But that's because we think like rational monotheists. He's being a rational polytheist. And in that day, it was assumed, it was common knowledge that There were gods in various locations, and they had selective power in their various locations. And if you could just get outside that realm of power, get that attack in such a way, in such a direction, that you could catch that god off of his power area, and you could have victory. If you recall, when Balaam was asked to go to these different places and curse Israel from this area or from this area, from this area. And we're thinking, well, why is he doing that? It seems so foolish. That's because we are monotheists. But if you're a polytheist, that makes very much sense. This says, behold, he is in Dothan. So he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. So here's Elisha. He's staying in the city of Dothan. And secretly, the horses and chariots now, a smaller raiding party, but a little bit larger one because he wants to surround the city. He surrounds this small city of Dothan. In the time of Israel's national apostasy and divine chastisement, the Lord had allowed the small kingdom of Aram to rise and oppose Israel. One of the covenantal curses. On Israel's northeastern border, under the reign of Ben-Hadad, Aram successfully made a series of plundering raids on Israel. It was one of these plundering raids that brought a little servant girl to the house of Naaman, the captain of the armies of Aram, if you remember that story, Naaman the leper. A young servant girl who worshipped the Lord faithfully was taken in a raid and stolen away to a foreign land. Though she was suffering through no fault of her own, she was yet faithful and prayed for her enemy. She prayed for the Lord's blessing for her captor, and through all the hardship, through all the grief and loss, another one of God's elect was miraculously saved, and her captor became her brother in the Lord. Now the king of Aram was planning another set of plundering raids on Israel. But this time the Lord, who is never predictable and formulaic in his daily providences, had purposed to build the faith of one of his servants through the thwarting of these raids. Whereas God had used Aram to chastise Israel for their sins the last time, it was not as if Aram had free rein to do as they pleased. Aram, just as Satan himself, is a dog on God's leash, allowed to bark and bite only when it suits the Lord's ultimate design for his people's good and the Lord's glory. So we note here our first lesson. Through our daily circumstance, though our daily circumstances may be the source of our temptation to think that things are random and chaotic, God is always in control. The details of life are of His divine ordering. And all of His providences work together for the good of those who love God and who are the called according to His purpose. Romans 8:28. Nothing is random. Nothing is outside of God's control. The Arameans in your life may make their plans to plunder, but they have no power unless given it by the Lord. They may surround your city, poised to strike and destroy. But without the Lord's divine approval, with your ultimate good in view, they cannot attack. For God is always in control. Secondly, God is always worthy of our trust. God is always worthy of our trust. Verses 15 through 19. Now when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. And his servants said to him, "Alas, my master, what should we do?" So he answered, "Do not fear. For those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the servant's eyes and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. When they came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Strike this people with blindness, I pray." So he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Then Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." And he brought them to Samaria. Now that might not strike us, being this far out. But he's in Dothan. A raiding party that was big enough to surround the smaller city is now being blinded and led by the man that they were seeking, leads them into Samaria, the capital city, where there will be many troops that will surround this party. So now, when the scales are lifted from their eyes and they see again, now they will be surrounded. And they will be immediately able to be destroyed. The tables will completely have turned. And if you're reading this and you were in that time period and you were a Jew in this and you were reading, you would understand that. So get the picture. Elisha is leading them to Samaria, the capital city. Of course, the king will be there, and that comes into play. We note in this section the reality that God sometimes allows us to be surrounded by our enemy. Whatever that enemy is, whatever that trial, whatever that difficulty, we are surrounded. We go out and we're trying to be faithful and we open the door in the morning and we are surrounded and we have no idea what to do. Sometimes the Lord allows us to be surrounded by our enemy. We are sometimes faced with a trial or a particular set of difficulties that overwhelms us. When we would rise early to serve our Lord, we look out and see a horizon full of enemies poised to crush us. But that is not the total reality. That is only what we see. That is only as things appear to us. There is an unseen realm. There is another army, just as real, to which we are blind. But they are there. Though there may be a great enemy poised to strike us with their horses and chariots of battle, there is another army poised to defend us with horses and chariots of fire. Though we may look out and see a great enemy host encamped against us, yet there is a great army of the Lord of hosts encamped among us. Yes, truly those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Remember this truth. Remember this statement. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Remember it in all trials. Remember this source of comfort in the brightest day and in the darkest night. When you meet your greatest trial, remember. When you face your greatest struggle, remember. When you lose your job, remember. When you lose your health, remember. When you lose your loved one, remember. When you are slandered, remember. When you suffer injustice, remember. When you are persecuted for the sake of Christ, remember. When you stand before your greatest adversary, remember. Yea, when you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, remember. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. God is always worthy of our trust. He's always there. He's always reliable. And though we don't see Him physically, He is there. He is there. Now, He does call us to trust Him. We live by faith and not by sight, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5:7. And faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, as it says in Hebrews 11:1. And as Jesus said in John 20:29, blessed are they who do not see and yet believe. Yes, we are called to trust Him. But He is always worthy of our trust. For who is it who leads the charge into battle for us every time? Why, it is the great captain of our salvation. As in the days of Joshua, when he was about to lead Israel into battle against Jericho. A man stands before us with sword drawn and demands our complete trust and allegiance. Joshua 5:13-15, if you want to go there. Joshua 5:13-15, I'll read that passage briefly. Now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? He said, no, rather indeed I come now as captain of the hosts of the Lord. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, what has my Lord to say to my servant? To his servant. The captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. Yes, we have the great commander of the army of the Lord on our side, the captain of our salvation, Jesus Christ. What need have we to fear? For as he said, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And as the Apostle Paul put it so clearly in Romans 8:31 and following, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all? How will he not freely with him freely give us all things? He's done the greater, he will do the lesser. If the greater thing is taking us from as brands from the fire, taking us from hell, and saving us through the sacrifice of his son, will he not do all the other things? Will he not provide for us? If he's called us to suffer, he will give us the grace to suffer until the very day that he wants it to be done. He will provide for us. If he has done that, if he was have sacrificed his son for us on the altar, nothing else can compare to that. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, all things that the Apostle Paul faced, all these difficulties, They're real. They're painful. But they do not compare with Christ. They do not compare with what we've gained in Christ. Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Pretty bleak. In this life, we are not promised a bed of roses. As a matter of fact, he says, those who follow Christ will suffer persecution. Paul says to Timothy, note, mark it well. Peter says the same thing. Jesus said the thing, same thing, that if you follow me, you will take up your cross. That is daily self-denial. But his burden is light. His yoke is light. Because he is there with us. And he's given us his Son. And he's promised to give us all the grace we need. So he says this. But in all these things, all these trials, all these difficulties, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We have the love of God. What else do we need? Yes, those who are with us are more than those who are with them. God is always worthy of our trust. Lastly, God's mercy always triumphs over judgment. Verses 20 through 23. When they had come into Samaria, Elisha said, O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. So the Lord opened their eyes and they saw. And behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. Now they're surrounded. Then the king of Israel, who was a wicked man, was not a believer. When he saw them, he said to Elisha, my father, shall I kill him? Shall I kill him? He answered, you shall not kill them. Would you kill those you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master. So he prepared a great feast for them. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away. And they went to their master. And the marauding bands of Arameans did not come again into the land of Israel. We note in this section the great mercy that Elisha showed to his enemies. And how he instructed his people to show mercy as well. The Lord had just delivered Israel from their enemy. By miraculous divine intervention, the Lord broke through the heavens and saved his people once again. When Israel was wallowing in their sin and rebellion, when they were in the midst of national apostasy, when wicked King Jehoram, son of Ahab, was leading Israel in a perverted religion that blasphemed the name of the Lord, in this very context calling for divine judgment, the Lord showed abundant, triumphant mercy. He spared them and delivered them by the hand of his servant Elisha. And if you have studied the life of Elisha, you know that he is a type of Christ. He pictures who Christ was in his ministry. Indeed, the greater Elisha has done the same for us. In the midst of our sin and rebellion toward God, in the midst of our waywardness and disobedience, in the very context that was calling for our judgment, for divine judgment against us and our eternal destruction, Jesus Christ came and saved us. As it says in Romans, while we were yet helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God is a God of mercy. Therefore, we should be a people of mercy as well. We should look for opportunities to extend the mercy of God to others just as we have received God's mercy ourselves. But we often do not, if we evaluate ourselves rightly. We, after receiving such abundant mercy from our Heavenly Father, tend to look with judgment on those around us. Like James and John, the sons of thunder, we see lost people just like we were, but when we look out, we see these people rejecting the Lord, and instead of desiring to reach out to them in mercy, we desire to call down thunder and destroy them, just like the king did. Such was the case in our text today. King Jehoram, after receiving the abundant mercy of Yahweh, in that very context when he had received the mercy of Yahweh, he turns around and moves to strike with vengeance. What was the response of Elisha? The same as that of the greater Elisha. He rebuked him for his lack of mercy, just as Jesus rebuked James and John. As Jesus said, "You do not know what spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And in our passage, Elisha instructs Jehoram to set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master. Because God is a God of mercy. And He calls the ones who have experienced His salvation to be a people of mercy as well. We must not be like the one who was forgiven that great debt and then turned and required a much, much, infinitely smaller debt from the one who owed him. God is a God of mercy, and He calls the ones who have experienced His salvation to be people of mercy too. For we were once rebels, seeking to destroy, fighting against the people of God. We were once blinded and groped along at noonday. We were left bare before the bar of judgment without hope and facing the wrath from the king. But then our greater Elisha came with mercy and spared us. He provided a banquet feast for us. He sent us to our master, and we were not at war with God and His people anymore. Is that not true? Those of you who are in Christ. Is God's mercy always triumphs in judgment? There's a question. How does that work? He can't just overlook sin. He is a holy God. He does not just pardon it by looking the other way. That would not be just. That would not be right. He does not abandon justice. How then can He be just and the justifier of men? It is by the willing sacrifice of the greater Elisha, Jesus. When He was surrounded by enemy soldiers in the Garden of Gethsemane, He told Peter to put away his sword. He said, "The cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" Yes, Jesus went willingly with His captors, even though His captors were outnumbered. Those who were with Him were more than those who were with His captors. For truly He said to Peter, "Do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and He will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the Scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way?" Jesus stayed off. He said, no, I will take this wrath on myself. I'm the only one that can do it. To justify the ungodly, I have to take it. So he stayed off those angels at his beck and call, and he took the full wrath of God, that which was due us. That is how it is possible. Yes, because Jesus, the commander of the host of the Lord, stayed the horses and fiery chariots at his command, because he willingly laid down his life for his people, he became the just and justifier of men. And we who have received his mercy and have been called by his grace, we stand because truly God's mercy always triumphs over judgment. It triumphs over judgment in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Christ, who is with us, is more than the sins who were against us. And sinner, if you're here and you are outside of Christ, and you know it, this promise is here for you as well. God is the God of mercy who offers this plan for you. He will be your justifier. You are surrounded by an enemy that you cannot overcome. But God will overcome it in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Come to Him. And those who are in Christ today, I exhort you to remember in all your trials that God is always in control. God is always worthy of our trust. And God's mercy always triumphs in judgment. Yes, those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage today, which reminds us of your amazing grace and love. In the midst of our sin, in the midst of wrath that is justly hanging over our heads, Father, you came and you gave us your righteousness. And you sat under that wrath. You drank the cup for us, Father. We're so grateful. We pray that anyone here who is outside of the love of Christ, outside of that covenant, outside of that blessing, Father, you would break them. Help them to turn to you. Open their eyes, Father, as Elisha prayed. Open their eyes. May they see you. May they reach out to you, Father. May they join the number of the people of God. Father, thank you so much for this day. Dismiss us with your blessing. In Christ's name, amen.